We started singing that these words, "Awake my soul." Well, you better get that soul awake if you want to sing that tune. All right. Anybody still asleep? I'll try not to put you there. I'm reading a book about consciousness. And the author, he states this radically. He says, now, what do you say? Why are you starting this way? Hopefully, if you're awake, you're conscious. And we say, so-and-so's conscious, so-and-so's unconscious. We kind of got a feeling that we know what we're talking about there. But neurologically, nobody knows what consciousness is. And certainly nobody knows the cause of it. We're made out of the same material that rocks and stars and fire and dirt and plants are made out of. We're made out of atoms. And nobody has been able to figure out why a certain configuration of atoms brings what people describe as consciousness. So that's the mystery. Well, this guy, he says, consciousness is existence. Consciousness is existence. And the philosophers are going nuts over that because they think that's silly. You're making consciousness dependent upon something that in itself we can't even prove. We can't even prove existence. Life could all be a dream for all of us. No, but it makes sense. And I remember things. None of us remembers anything accurately. We don't even perceive the moments that are passing before us right now accurately. We all have different perspectives on things. So, let's not vilify the philosophers yet. But they got rid of God a long time ago. Nobody except a superstitious moron is going to believe in God. But now what they're doing is trying to get rid of existence. What's left? So that's where man without God gets. That's the best man without God can do, is come to the conclusion and feel confident that it's, according to the best scientific and philosophical knowledge of the day, there is no God. But what about us? Let's start inquiring into our existence the way that philosophy inquired into God's existence and came to the conclusion that there is no God. And if you use that same method, there is no you. But what are we left with? All right, so you say, why are you telling us this stuff? Well, because we're reading an old letter today. We're reading a letter that was written roughly 2,000 years ago. And it's going to say some things that seem strange to us in our day because, well, we've sent men to the moon and we have cell phones. And none of this stuff makes any sense to us or doesn't seem to be relevant to us. Unless we go all the way back to the question is of what is existence and what is consciousness and what is reality? Because this letter, even though it's ancient, it's going to purport to give us a story, a narrative, an explanation of reality. And it has as much to say, at least to warrant our listening to it, as the most modern philosophical schools of thought and scientific thought. So you say, but we're Christians. We already believe all this stuff. But what I'm trying to do is, we're Christians just like that's a table there. But sometimes that table gets covered with dust. You want to blow the dust off of it. We as Christians can carry around an accumulation of the dust of the age, and it began to plug up our ears. You get in our eyes, and we're not seeing things straight. So, with that introduction, let's try and give a fair hearing as though we're seeing this for the first time, instead of thinking, well, he's preached through Romans before, and we were here, and we remember every word of it. I don't even remember every word of it. Let's try and approach it freshly. Let's start with the Bible itself. Why are we looking at Romans? That's kind of near the end of the Bible. When a new believer comes to faith in Christ and begins to think, oh, the Bible is the Word of God, a lot of times, and I did this, Debbie did this, we did it together, we think, well, let's read the Bible from cover to cover. Start at Genesis, read through to the end of the Bible. And we tried to do that. We got as far as Numbers, and then we kept falling asleep during the reading. So we thought, that's not going to work. And somebody said, why don't you go to the New Testament? It's clearer, and it makes sense. And then you can go back to the Old Testament and see how you got to that point. So we've gotten to this point. And Paul refers to this in the reading. He calls it the promise of God given to us in the way he chose. Not the way we chose. Practically all of us here can remember when there were no cell phones, okay? Did any of you think the neatest thing, the next advance in telephones, is not just that longer cord, that longer spiral cord that you could walk away from the kitchen sink and talk throughout your kitchen, but no cord at all? In fact, a little slab of plastic, you put it in your pocket and carry it around with you, or even wear it on your wrist. No, none of us thought of that. None of us. None of us. Somebody thought of it. But somebody thought that would be an improvement. And now we got to convince people that it is so for them to buy these things and use these things. And the cell phone was as good as the advertisement. It worked. We didn't need those long cords anymore for our telephones. God speaks to us through the way he chooses. And at first, you know, if you compared the old phone, I know it works. I pick it up. There's a dial tone. I can call numbers. But I know I need that cord. I don't see how my voice could get anywhere else. And we pictured the voice going into the line and up through the telephone lines and into the other line. And you think, well, we need that. If we cut that, we've got nothing. God has spoken to us through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And Paul presupposes that at least some of the people to whom he's writing have read that part of the Bible, the whole Bible, the Old Testament. But he's not just writing to those who have done so. But God speaks to us through this letter and the other letters and the other parts of Scripture. So the letter of this apostle Paul is to a church that had already been established. They had already read at least some portions of the Bible to the extent that they had it in their day and in their place. The church was at Rome. Oh, that rings a familiar bell for us because, you know, we just finished the letter to the Ephesians. Let's go and visit Ephesus today. What are you going to find there? Nothing. You find a few ruins. No people there. There's no city there. Okay, so that's gone. Forget about it. We don't want to go tour Ephesus unless we want to walk through the ruins. But Rome is a vibrant city. It's alive today. And so far, it's not in the water the way that Venice is. Rome is alive. Rome is sophisticated. But Rome has a history. And at about 2,000 years ago, a man named Paul wrote a letter to this church, to these people at Rome. Particular people. They were members of a church. So all of this is introductory to us. But the letter starts where it would be odd for us to think it should start. When we write a letter, we write, "Dear so-and-so," because we're having to jog their consciousness. We have to remind, it's like we remind them who they are. "Dear so-and-so, oh yeah, here I am." And then you say your thing, and then you say, "Who is it?" And you sign it, your letter. Paul starts the opposite, starts with his name, Paul. Why would we be interested in Paul? Why would this church in Rome be interested in Paul? Why would we today be interested in Paul? Why did he start that way? That's a dumb way to start. Put the goods on the table and then say, "I, Paul, am giving you these things. So I've got more to give. If you like that, I've got more to give. Listen to me." How can he possibly get our attention by starting just with his name? Paul, Paulos in Greek. Well, he's going to unfold for us the most expansive and systematic statement of the gospel to be found in the whole book of the Bible. So he knows that this is an important thing to deliver. How do I start it? Maybe start with God. That seems to me to make better sense. Start with God. In the beginning, God. That's the way the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. No, he starts with Paul. What else about this book? It's remarkable. It's a remarkable letter, such as no other letter in the Bible, no other production in the Bible. It's written by a man who never visited Rome. He had never met these people. What business does he have writing to them? He's not got friends there. In a sense, Paul writes to introduce himself. But he begins with himself instead of, you know, when if we've got letters of introduction, you want to go and apply for a job, I got to get some references. Why? Because nobody's going to believe me. They know that I'll lie and I'll spin the truth and everything else. So I got to get letters of reference. And here's my references. And maybe that'll open the door and then I can introduce myself. But Paul is introducing himself, but in a very strange way. The introduction is deeply doctrinal. It's wrapped up in all sorts of things about God, metaphysical things, cultural things, psychological things, all sorts of things. Paul, why does he write all this doctrine? He himself had been so mastered and transformed by Christ and by his word that to know Paul was to know the gospel, and to know the gospel was to know Paul. So are we becoming like that? Are we absorbed in the good news? Or is it old news for us? News, by definition, if you read in a dictionary, you think news is reporting facts, or if not, we call it fake news. But if we don't have to call it fake, just don't call it news. News is not just reporting what happened, but it's reporting what happened recently. That's what news is. If it's something older, you're writing articles or you're writing histories or things like that. News is always new. The gospel is always new because we are being renewed every day. And why are we, if we're in Christ, being renewed? It's because of the gospel. It's new. The mercies of God are new every morning for us. But back to Paul, the author. What is it about that name? Who was he? Let's ask questions. Because see, we're going to be scientists. We're not going to be just doctrinaire Christians. Now, I'm not against doctrine. I probably know better doctrine than anybody here. And if you want to match wits, I'm happy to do that with you. It'll just pre-iron sharpening iron. We'll help each other out. But I put doctrine in its place. I seek to keep it in its place. It's not the supreme thing. It's part of what God uses to wake us up to a reality that we just would never look for or see or embrace or live in without it. So I'm thankful for it. But Paul, if we're going to be scientific, we're going to ask, who is he? What is he? Paul is a man. When did he live? About 2,000 years ago. We know Rome. We've got a point of reference there. We know Rome. He's writing to Rome. So it's real. This isn't an epic poem that's describing some mythological realm. This is history. He's purporting to write history and in history and about the realities of life in the world, at least as it was then. But what about the name Paul? It wasn't always his name. He was born into the world with the name of Saul. And this is something to be aware of anytime we read any of the letters written by Paul. The dust closes our ears and closes our eyes, gets in our eyes, so we close our eyes, and we just read, oh, Paul, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, what is an apostle? Oh, I don't know, something important in the church. What is the definition of it? I don't know. That's dust. Paul is a living miracle, staring us in the face. And we could dismiss him. We can say, well, somebody made up Paul. There was no real Paul. Interestingly enough, nobody has ever tried that. Nobody. Not unbelievers, not historians. Nobody has said there was no Paul who used to be Saul of Tarsus. He's beginning with the living man here. He's writing just before his departure for Jerusalem towards Spain. He tells us about that in the end of his letter, chapter 15. He refers to a number of people in that latter part of the letter. Phoebe, his host, was Gaius, both of whom were members in the church at Corinth. There's another city. That's probably where Paul wrote from, Corinth. Real city to another real city, real man. So far, this is looking like reality, not fairy tale, not fabrication. Written during Paul's, probably his third missionary journey while Paul was at Corinth. Why did he write? Why is he writing these folks? Well, we have to judge by what he writes. And we don't find certain things in there that we might expect. How did your operation go? How did your operation turn out? No inquiries into their health and how they're doing. Are you still employed? Nothing about that in the letter. He doesn't write in that level. It's intended, perhaps because he's wanting to introduce himself to expand his missionary labors, because he refers to going into Europe, all the way to Spain. Rome would be a good base for that. From Acts, we can Acts chapter 21, Paul sensed that his life was near its end. And sometimes we get a sense about that. You know, we can get a sense about a lot more than we do, because we dismiss getting a sense. We don't trust that capacity, but we got that capacity. Anybody here have fireplaces or a gas fire insert in your house or something like that? And have you got that and a dog? Anybody ever sat down in front of a fire and seen the dog lying down in front of the fire? How does that make you feel? Does it agitate you? And you think, oh, I hope his fur doesn't catch on fire. Or does it make you sleepy? That dog, look at that dog. I've never felt this relaxed. That's a sense. That even without looking for it, it's operating. That dog, because he's a creature of God and I'm a creature of God, there's sympathy between us. And without even trying, the dog's relaxed state is communicating to me. I'm picking up on it. And what if you became more conscious of that power and started using it and looking for it. There's something in this person that I'm looking at. They look strange to me. I don't know their names. We haven't been introduced. They could be a spy. They could be a terrorist. But I don't get a sense of that. In fact, I'm kind of looking forward to getting to know them. Who knows what things they've experienced, what treasures they have to share. That's a sense that Paul got, that his life was approaching its end. It wasn't divine revelation. It was just natural sensitivity that he was operating under. So, with that sense, he desired to set down in writing his fullest statement of the gospel that had changed his life. None of these reasons, notice, for writing this letter, and there may be others, none of them are controversial, none of them are trivial. They're all exalted. None of them are sort of a style of the day. It goes out of style. You can tell somebody by, you look at film of people at different times. People wearing bell bottoms today. You can say, well, that was a style in 2015 to about 20. But people wore bell bottoms in the 60s too. And if you look closely, you're going to be able to tell a difference between the 60s bell bottoms and the 2000s bell bottoms. So there are differences. Things go in and out of style. And if they even seem to come back into style, they don't, because nobody's wearing the original hippie jeans around today. They just don't look right. They're quaint. People would just realize that's not right. You got to have that little riff on it. You got to have that little difference so that you didn't just drag out your granddaddy's old jeans and you're wearing them around. But you paid $300 for these jeans to wear around. But there's nothing like that in this letter that's going to go out of style. It's always contemporary. With calm and focused attention, the apostle of Christ sat down to write that which transcends all time, all cultures, all situations, that which ever is relevant and vital, that which will never be scientifically discovered out of existence. He is going to be writing about the power of God unto salvation. One thing. Power of God unto one thing. Salvation. God has already exerted his power to bring us into being. We do live. We do have being. We do experience. We do have consciousness. How did we get this? God tells us in his word. He did it. Now, before we dismiss him, let's say, well, what are some things that else you tell us about yourself in this word, such as almighty power, infinite wisdom, all that sort of stuff? And you look at ourselves and we think, well, that all seems like that's the kind of entity that it would take to make us as complex as we are and our world is. So, the power of God. But the power of God to do something to change us. It's not good enough what we are. And it's not good enough when we culturate ourselves. Let's go to kindergarten because, well, the government tells us we have to do it. One way or another, you either go to public school or you do homeschooling, but you got to teach your kids. You got to grow up. Why, mommy, why? Well, you'll get a good job when you grow up and all of that. All this junk that we tell our kids, it's just trash. It's not really true. You don't know they're going to get a good job just because they get a good education. But we don't know what else to say. We've got to change, though. We sense it every day. We've got to change. Change, yeah, is much more critical than we realize. We've got to change from being unsaved, which we did to ourselves, and it's been transmitted to us through our parents and their parents and their parents all the way back to the first parents. We're unsaved. Unsaved, what does that mean? That means that we're lost. Where the moorings are cut. And we don't think straight, we don't feel straight, we don't act straight. We're filled with fears, we're filled with shame, we're nervous. And a lot of the time, the nervousness just seems to have a life of its own. Sometimes you can understand, I'm nervous, I've walked into a bullpen and there's the bull. Okay, that's reasonable. But a lot of times I'm just nervous and I don't know why. We need to be changed. We need to be saved from all that and much more. That's what Paul writes about. In his first word, his name, he gives testimony to God's grace and redeeming power. If you go home this afternoon and look in Philippians chapter 3 and just read through the first part of that, he'll tell us all about what a proud religious zealot he was and how determined he was to live life right and even right in the sight of God and how he had attained that. And yet, how wrong he was at every level. He was encountered by a vision of the Christ he was persecuting, and it changed his life. So much so that everything changed, everything in it. The college education he had, the job he had, the attainments he had made, the pedigree that he had as a Jew of the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And his parents did everything right. They got him circumcised on the eighth day and everything like that. And they went to the synagogue and the temple and they did everything right. None of that stuff saves anybody. Paul says it's trash. It's junk. compared with knowing this one entity, Jesus Christ, knowing him. And that's what he's going to share with us. And that's why the next word that he uses after his name is his relation to Jesus. That was the most important thing in his life, his relation to Jesus. What do I say when I meet somebody? I'm a pastor. I should know better, but I don't do it. I try and do it sometimes. What do you do? What's your job? In one sense, what do I care what your job is? But I'm looking at you. We're standing close together. It kind of feels like we ought to be talking. What do you do? Oh, that's nice. I have some friends who are in that field. And off we are talking about drivel. I should be saying, why do you do that? Why do you do that? Anybody ask you that? Why do you do one? I'm in the civil service. I'm in the military. Oh. Now, what's the polite thing, the culturally correct thing to say if somebody says they're in the military right now in this period of time? Thank you for your service. Thank you for your service. My brothers and sisters were all sending texts on Veterans Day and thanking me and one of my brothers and a brother-in-law for our service to the nation. Now, I was in Vietnam, the Vietnam War area. I didn't go to Vietnam, but what did I do? I can't think of anything I really did to enhance the security of the nation while the Vietnam War was raging. Probably the best thing I did was when I got involved in the Yom Kippur War that Israel had just before I was getting out of the Air Force. There I almost gave my life in service for Israel. That I can claim. I did that. And the Israelites were very happy to hear about this. They bought me drinks, gave me food for free when we were in Israel. They were appreciative. I like that. Yeah, that was nice. But that's my relation, not even to the Israelites, but really my lieutenant who gave me an assignment. And in the course of that assignment, I came near to death. So that's the relationship. Paul, the highest thing for him is Christ. So go back up. Why did you give your service? You want to ask me? Anybody bold enough to ask me, why did I give my service to this country? I'll tell you. You don't need to ask. I was going to be drafted into the army. I didn't want to go in the army. By then, search and destroy was the tactic we used, which meant if you were draftees, probably 80% of the draftees were just put into units, told you're going on a search and destroy mission. They don't tell you that you're bait. You're sent out as bait to make contact with the enemy. Call in the coordinates and then get napalm and bombs and artillery rain down on yourself along with the enemy. That was our tactics. I didn't want to go through that. Thanks for the service to your country. I didn't want to serve the country, but I didn't want to go to jail. And I didn't want to go to Canada either. My dad offered to get me to Canada. I didn't want to go to Canada either. This is the vet. And I almost laid down my life in the course of my service. Thank you for your service. Okay. My point is this. That all, it sounds nice. It sounds polite, and it's grateful, gratitude and all that stuff, but thank you for your service. You all said it like a choir because it's just become an unconscious thing. Thank you for your service. What do you do? Same kind of thing. Oh, that's nice, no matter what it is. I mean, unless you say you're running a brothel or something like that, I might say, oh, maybe we should talk about something else. That's nice. And then we start looking for ways to kind of affirm what the other guy's doing. So what if the next question is, why do you do that? Why do you do that? See, I've told you why I served our country. So am I your champ now? You thankful for my service now? Huh? Just pure trying to improve a bad world that I was in and had no control over. Trying to make the best of a bad situation. Trying to survive. I didn't want to lay down my life for anybody. Still thankful for that? Because you didn't ask me why I did it. What do you do for a living? Why do you do it? Well, I want to say this. I want to say, what do you think I do it for, dummy? It's a paycheck. But that nobody says that. That's crass. I receive satisfaction, and I want to do good for other people and all that kind of stuff. There may be elements in there of that. But in the end of the day, if they came to you, your boss, and said, you know what? We're going to have to stop paying you. But that's the bad news. But the good news is you can still work 60-hour weeks for us because you enjoy it and you're doing it for the good of humanity. And that's really why you're doing it. Let's come on and wake up now. See? Let's wake up like the hymn we just sang. Wake the soul up. Why do I do? And for whom do I do it? Why do I do what I do, and for whom do I do it? The answer to Paul he gave right up front. You don't even have to ask him the question. Why does he do it? I'm a slave. Well, yes, so you don't have any choice. That's terrible. Wait a minute. This is a good slavery because of who I'm a slave to is Jesus Christ, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. That was Paul's relationship. That's what he was saved from, not having a relationship with God through Christ. Now he's got it, and he's filled with joy and thanksgiving. And because he's filled with love too, love for God and love for his neighbor, he wants to tell other people about it. Now they're all sleepy, worse than you are right now. Some of you are dozing. I get it. It's warm in here today. Thank God. It was cold last week. We got it fixed. Hope it didn't spend all our money. Don't tell me. Don't give me an indication, any deacons. Wake up. We are being addressed. It's not just the ancient Romans. We're being addressed in this letter. Paul is writing to this church. It's in God's word because God inspired Paul to do this so that he, God, who inspired all scripture, speaks to us and tells us this true, wonderful story, this reality. Who are you a servant of? My employer? He's not your savior. My parents? They're not your saviors. They're as bad, if not worse, than you are. Very doubtful that they're much better. Perhaps they are, but the difference is minuscule in the sight of God, if there is any difference. Your neighbors, your friends, the church, there's a church, we're kind of getting warm there, aren't we? The church, yeah, the church will save me. How are we going to save anybody? We can't even save ourselves. Right here, what's going on in church, if it's happening the way it should, our minds are being stirred. Our feelings are being stirred, and we're beginning to wonder and ask questions. That's called chewing, beginning to digest a meal, the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God. And the Word of God that points to the God of the Word and to all he's done in giving Christ and salvation in him is what saves us when we feed on that. That's Paul and his testimony in who he was. He was a changed man. And in his relationship, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. And he's delighting in that because his master is the wise, loving, gracious, and glorious Redeemer. Paul also had a new career. He was called as an apostle. Called, he says, by God. Who's your employer? Oh, so-and-so and so-and-so, you know, up the ladder you go to the president and of a company or something. Well, Paul was called by God. Why does he do things? Because God is his boss. God is his master. And he's in love with the master because the master is first in love with him. How do we know that? He's going to tell us that later in this letter. God has loved us all of our lives, loved us. And yet we haven't known that. And even when it's told to us, God loves you, you say, how do I know that? Anybody can say it. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he gave his son to die for us. That's how we can know he loves us. Did he love us just for a minute? No, because love, get this, you can't kill love. Love endures. The Bible tells us that. Everything else will fade away, but love endures forever. You can't kill it. So, no, he wouldn't love us if he could stop loving us. He wouldn't love us if it was of his the nature of his love that it would ebb and flow and stop and go away. Oh, you've thought a blasphemous thought. God stopped loving you. And he never did love you, because love cannot be destroyed. He was called by God as an apostle. Now, what does the term apostle mean? It's a high and an exalted thing, you think. It's one of the highest offices in the church. Well, actually, it's the lowest. Apostle is a flunky. He's given a message, and he's told to deliver it. That's it in a nutshell. He's just a flunky. He's loved by the master who sends him with the message, and he loves the master. But he doesn't have some kind of magic, holy, high, exalted office. To the extent that he does, the Bible tells us the apostles are down in the mud. They're down in the dirt. You are better than an apostle. You are higher than an apostle. Because the apostles are the foundation of the church. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, foundation along with the prophet. They're down in the mud. And we're built on them. Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. You see how when you wake up and start asking Scripture these questions, the answers come. They're there. And they're surprising. And they're delightful, you know. There's nothing dull about it. You got to admit that. He's set apart by God for this gospel. He couldn't possibly have more pleasure in his relationship with his master, nor could he possibly have greater pleasure than in his occupation given to him by his master. And that should be, in a way, true of every one of us if we're in Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. Jobs come and go. Employers come and go. We've come in and out of style and fashion. Friends are friends today and maybe enemies tomorrow. Enemies are enemies today, maybe friends tomorrow. All that changes, but this is one constant friend. He never changes. His love never ceases. And all he does with infallible wisdom and efficiency for our good, even though it looks like there's a lot in there that's for the bad. Paul is set apart. In relation to Christ, he's a slave. In relation to other people, he's set apart by God to do this wonderful thing, and that is to declare the gospel. From unbelieving, unregenerate humanity, he's set apart by his regeneration. And even from other Christians, he's set apart as being a part of the unique foundation of the church. And that's what the apostles did. It was nothing magic in the office. There's no such thing as an office or a rank. It's a construction of fallible human beings. We make something of it, and we say, we've made the idol, now we're going to worship the darn thing. It's people. What I've made when I've made that office, I've separated, especially if I zip into that office. I'm the pastor now, I'm the pastor. You're not. I'm different than you. I'm higher than you. This is the way I want it. Now, does anybody here who really knows me think I want that? I try to get down on my hands and knees, and still, I'm treated like there's some kind of holy office that I'm just unaware of. No. It's what God gives slaves to do. And Paul didn't create the gospel. He's just sharing it, just giving it out. I'm one step removed from that. I'm just trying to understand it myself and explain it to myself first and then to you. A pastor's not a good person. He's, in one sense, supremely selfish. I get to feed on this stuff before you do. And I need to feed on this stuff more than you do. And any true pastor who's aware of himself and conscious of who he is comes at some point to realize that. God didn't pick me because I was holy and smart and all that stuff. He picked me because he needed to give me a double dose of everything. Paul was separated. Now, what about this gospel? It's the fruition of long-promised redemption, Paul says in verse 2. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, here's where we move back to the cell phone versus the, you know, wired, hardwired version. It might be inconceivable to us. You come and put this little piece of plastic in my hand when I'm talking to a friend on the old phone. What's this? That's the new phone. That's your new phone. Phone? Where's the speaker? Where does the ear? Where do I listen to it? You know, we just hold it up to your... Wait, it's not got any wiring. Where's it going to go? Just use the thing. It's a trick. You throw the thing away. Okay? That's how most of us live our lives. We throw the best things away because they look strange to us. Or they look foolish to us. Or they look sinister to us. God promised through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Question, wouldn't it have been better just for God to announce his own gospel? Why does he do this over the stretch of time through a bunch of fallible people, of fallible men? And some of them were not really very nice characters. We're studying Sunday night one of the worst characters in Scripture. David, one of the worst characters in Scripture. No, he's a man after God's own heart. Yeah, he was that too. But he was responsible for the death of a whole village of priests. He committed involuntary manslaughter by his inconsiderate going there and exposing them to the wrath of Saul. None of you have ever done that. None of us are ever likely to do that. And then he steals another man's wife, lusts after her first, shouldn't be doing that, steals her, has adulterous relationship with her. The way to get out of this jam is to kill her husband. He did that. These are not nice people. But God saved them. And they tell us about that. David wrote a whole psalm about that. Psalm 51, he was merciful to me. I didn't deserve any of it. I didn't deserve his forgiveness. He was merciful to me. We want to say it would have been better for God to just broadcast it from on high. Why use this? Why put it in Holy Scriptures? Why put this one book, this one book? This book was written way before the scientific revolution, way before Descartes and Leibniz and the philosophers of our day, way before that. None of these people sent men to the moon. They didn't know anything. They couldn't fly in airplanes or drive cars. So what's in this book that makes it different? Because God wrote the book. God inspired the words. And God spoke them at a perfect time. And the more we just give it a break and say, let's shake off the prejudice and think, maybe there is something here. The book itself is saying, try it out. Try it out. Don't reject it out of hand. Try it out. I'm on the phone. Try it out. Try the thing out. Okay. Hey. Hey, you're there. Why? Well, somebody just handed me a slab of plastic and told me to talk to you in it. And we're off to the races. God promised what we needed. The minute our first parents fell, the minute sin entered into the world, God promised that. God promised a Savior. And the whole Old Testament is showing how that promise takes on shape and how it develops and how we're seeing, oh, it's going to be this, it's going to be that, and it's going to be... But even when it finally came in the person of God coming into the world in Christ, it was beyond our expectation and infinitely beyond our deserving. That's the fruition of God's long-promised redemption in Christ. That's why he's so happy, why he's filled with joy, why he's at peace, why he'll praise God in everything, when he's a slave to Christ Jesus. Because to know him is to know the Father. To know him through the Father is to know the God in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore and in whose presence is joy everlasting, eternal joy. You don't get any of that from your job or your family or your own thoughts or your own dealings, your nasty secrets or your public signaling of your virtues. You don't get any of that. It's only one person. You don't get it from studying history or pontificating about reality here and now or trying to guess what the future would be. You get it in one place, Christ Jesus. Go to him. And we're not told it might happen to you the same way it happened to Paul. We're not told that in this gospel. Go to him and it'll happen exactly the same way it happened in Paul. Not exactly like Jesus talks to you on the Damascus Road and changes you from being a Pharisee. But he'll change you. And the change will be good. And the change will be filled with growing delight. Many disappointments along the way. Many straying times from Jesus. I'm tired of being a slave. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to have him calling the shots. But he always brings us back. He always brings us back. He forgives us if we've done wrong. He told his disciples, if somebody here does you wrong 7 times 70, forgive them every time. He's not going to be more stingy than that. So, written by the commandment of God. And what is at the heart? It is this Christ Jesus. And verses 3 and 4 tell us that. Concerning his son, the Bible is not about whether God made the world in 6 days. Okay? That's in the Bible, but that's not what the Bible is about. So we can discuss that and we can say why we think it was 6 days and we can listen to people why they think it wasn't 6 days. And if we think, well, you're wrong, we're going to get into a big argument over it. Don't do that. The Bible is not about if God created the world in 6 days. What difference does it make? Huh? What difference does it make? Do you believe God was incapable of making the world in 6 days? That needs to be asked and answered of yourself. But when we're talking about it or thinking about it, the world is. The world is. And the world is not a good place, not a nice place, not a safe place in a lot of ways. And sometimes it seems to be getting better, right on the verge of getting better, and then it turns worse. And we have wars break out. And all of that, it's the whole history of the world. I used to think after Vietnam, I'd think, well, whew, I survived that one. Did my military service, it's over. I didn't get shot up or killed in Vietnam. I should be safe now. There's peace. There's never been peace. Never been peace. Desert Storm, Iraq War, Afghanistan. This nation's only been at peace for something like 20-some years of its life. 20-some years. We haven't been involved in some kind of war in the whole history of our nation. The Bible is not about arguing over the days of creation. It's not about trying to figure out whether it's free will or divine sovereignty that we've got to latch our wagon to. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. You try and master the Bible and just say, I'm going to put Christ aside or give him a minor part in it. Or even worse, make it so holy that it's just a relic. It's up there on the shelf. I'm never going to doubt that Jesus became a man. I'm never going to doubt that. I'm never going to doubt that he gave his life for me. I'm never going to think he was just a poor carpenter who got into trouble because he believed certain things about people around him and about himself. And he may have just been sick. He may have just been confused, but he got in trouble and got tortured and got strung on the cross. I'm never going to believe that. Because I've put him on the shelf. He's safe. You know you have believed those things. And if you haven't believed them, because you haven't thought about what you feel, you felt those things, But if it's, what if it is? It's kind of a complex story, and it is. It must be God. Let's all tell ourselves that it's God and convince ourselves over and over again. No, it's not even our fellowship that saves us. Christ, the living Christ. Your faith is within you, if you have it. Your faith hungers and thirsts for the living God in Christ. All the other stuff comes as the vapor trail. You got Christ, you've got the rocket. That's what the Bible's about. New life that he brings. And it's not about intellectual or even theological truths. It's about the Son. He was unique. Fully human, verse 3 tells us, concerning his Son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was fully human. He was of the line that the prophets had predicted all along. How would they have known that? How would they have always gotten it right? It's going to be somebody from the tribe of Judah. Because they knew God told them. But he was born fully human and qualified to do his work of redeeming human beings, sinful human beings. Born of the seed of David, the sum and substance of all prophetic, priestly, and kingly shadows. But he was also the Son of God, as verse 4 goes on to say, declared with power. Now that's not just word. Anybody can be claiming to be the Son of God. We're coming to the close here, so don't fall off yet. Guy's paralyzed. Rumors, reports circulating. There's a guy named Jesus in town. He's been healing people. Well, what have we got to lose? Let's pick up our friend. He can't go. He's paralyzed. Pick him up on his stretcher, and we'll carry him to see Jesus. Oh, man, you get to the house as if the guy doesn't have enough trouble. He's paralyzed. He can't get there. He has to rely on friends. Well, thankfully, he's got friends. Oh, no. They get there. The house is crowded. Nobody can get in. Now, even his friends aren't going to do any good. Wait a minute. These are ingenious friends. They go out of sight of convention. They think doors are a convenience. And we respect them most of the time, but there are other ways to get into a house. Thieves do it all the time. They break into windows, break through doors. We could break in through that ceiling. So let's go do it and lower our friend down. All right, they did that. That's a miracle in itself that they could do that. There he lies. Jesus says, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Well, isn't it obvious? He's a paralytic. You've healed all these paralytics. Why don't you heal him? Jesus didn't do that. He said, my son, whoever spoke to that man like that, my son. Well, maybe he had a father. Maybe the father spoke that way. But this is the Father in the Son of God coming into the world. This is the Father speaking as no man ever spoke. To that man, my son, your sins are forgiven. What a disappointment, you say. What a disappointment. He came to get his legs healed. Now, the point of me saying this is the Pharisees took offense. And the man, we might think, wow, he must have been disappointed, but there's no evidence he was. My son would have put his heart at rest. Your sins are forgiven. Just because a person's paralyzed doesn't mean they're holy. Doesn't mean they're nice people. Poor soul. They didn't do anything to deserve that. Of course they did. They did that and worse. And you have too. And I have too. We deserve way worse than just to be paralyzed. But they said, who but God can forgive sins? And Jesus said this. He said, now, which is easier to say? Me looking at the paralyzed man and say, get up and walk, or me saying your sin's forgiven you? They didn't answer. It's obvious. I could say to you today, you're struggling with your weight, you want to lose 10 pounds? Lose 10 pounds. Let's bring the scale out and see what happened. You still got the weight. That isn't so easy for me to say lose 10 pounds. I could say it, though. I can say it. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven you, because that's not as evident as weight. And you're not even going to be able to know whether you even had sins or whether they were forgiven. Anybody can say it. But if God says it, they're gone. But let's go back to this, which is easier to say. Nobody's going to say, I got good news for you. At my touch, you're going to lose 10 pounds. I'm not ever going to say that because I can't do it. But I am flippant at saying, don't worry, your sins are forgiven. Don't worry, your sins are forgiven. And you know this about me. How does he know? Because you haven't told me your sins, have you? You haven't told me your worst sins. How do I know? How do I know you're not hiding something that is the unforgivable sin? Don't worry, friends, your sins are forgiven. Jesus said, he took up both challenges. Your sins are forgiven. And so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. It's not that he has power on earth to effect healings, but to forgive sins. Stand up and walk. And he did. Okay, that man was crippled. That was an amazing miracle. You believe Jesus because of that? No, it's not sufficient to convince anybody to believe in Jesus. But what is when you take a dead man who's been a corpse for 3 days, and he's predicted at least 3 times all along that he would be raised on the 3rd day. Anybody could say that. I could say that. Come to my funeral after 3 days. Go look for me in one of the restaurants here. But it ain't going to happen. Jesus was raised from the dead. Who was declared with power, to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And now we get back to the last point, sin. What are we saved from? We're saved from our sin, which renders us unholy. Not just, what does that mean, unholy? Dirty? Well, worse than dirty. Dirty you can wash off. Defilement of the soul. Twisted brokenness of the soul. Perversion of the soul. And that because of an even deeper problem of a relationship that's broken by sin. Flight from God and separation from God. It's holy offering offered by God that makes us holy in God's sight. That's what Paul is going to unfold in the rest of this magnificent epistle, and which is unfolding, if we're in Christ, in our lives, day by day, hour by hour.